Bibles this morning, beloved, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's stand together as we read from God's word this morning in honor of whose word it is. I told you that we were going to begin reading more scripture during the worship service, and this is one of those days. We're going to read verses 3 through 21, so if your legs start to cramp and you need to sit, then you can, but that's the only reason that you're allowed. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Hallelujah is right. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we love You. We love You, love You, love You. You are so worthy. And Lord, as we think about You, as we contemplate You, as we look at Your word, we are struck evermore with the greatness of who You are. God, I pray, remove the blinders from our eyes. Remove the scales, Lord, from our eyes. Remove the hardness of our hearts. And make us to see You, Lord, in all of Your glory and in all of Your wonder and in all of Your splendor, Lord. Make us to see You as much as a redeemed sinner saved by grace can see You. So that we might magnify You and glory in You. We commit this time to You, Lord, this word that we've read together and this word that we're going to study together as Your people. We ask You, Lord, to come and to be our teacher. We ask You to come and speak truth to our souls. Illumine Your word to our hearts. Lord, we need You. Holy Spirit, we need You. Writer of these words to open them to our souls. And I ask You, Lord God, to empty me of myself, to empty me of any reliance upon my flesh, to empty me, Lord, of anything that the world esteems as valuable, God, and fill me alone with Your Spirit, and allow me, Lord, to be just a jar of clay, Lord, filled with you, an instrument for your use. God, I desire no glory at all, but that all would go to you. For you alone are worthy. Anoint me, God. Empower me to speak your words. And Father, anoint these people that are in this place to have ears that would hear and hearts that would receive. I pray, Lord God, you will send your word forth today. And that you will do your work through your word. And that you will be glorified in all that takes place. You are worthy alone. And we bless you in the perfect name of Christ. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. You know, I was thinking this week, as I was studying through 1 Peter again, as I've been studying, you know, every week I like study the first chapter over and over again to prepare for the sermon. And as I was studying the book of 1 Peter again this week, I was struck afresh and anew at the privilege that is ours to be the church of the living God. The privilege that is ours to be God's chosen people. What grace that God would cause us who were dead in sins and worthy of death and worthy of his wrath, what grace that he would cause us to be born again to a living hope of communion and joy with him for all of eternity. We don't deserve that. What blessing that God would reserve for us who were by nature's enemies with him. An eternal and pure and unfading inheritance in heaven. What power given to us by God that promises to ensure the completion of the salvation of his church by guarding our hearts, by nurturing and empowering and strengthening our faith. What comfort to know that the trials and the sufferings of this present age are the instruments of God's purifying and refining of our faith to the praise of his glory. It's to create in us a heart of love. It's to create in us a joy that's inexpressible. It's to secure for us a salvation that the prophets proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit, though they fully didn't understand it. And it creates within the angels this wonderment that the holy God would be a redeemer of unholy people. And with this privilege and with this honor comes a calling. It's a calling to be obedient. A calling to be holy, for God is holy. We talked about that last week. When we come face to face with the wonder of God's holiness, when we recognize, when we behold that God is altogether unlike us, that he has a transcendent majesty, a superiority, a moral perfection, and a glory that merits our honor and our reverence and our worship, it should force a reflex action in us of falling on our knees. Of saying with Isaiah, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Of a reaction like Peter, who said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. It should cause in us this soul deep reaction of falling on our knees and reverencing and worshiping and blessing him and declaring of our Almighty God, holy, holy, holy. We've never seen anyone like you. You are perfect. We are broken. You are eternal. We are a moment. You are holy. We are sinners. You are creator. We are creatures. You are worthy. Now, I was thinking about it this week because, you know, I read all the stuff that gets sent to me, all the stuff that gets sent across my desk, how to increase church attendance in, you know, 5 weeks and, you know, all that different stuff. I just got to tell you something. The more I study the Word of God, beloved, the more I get into the Word of God with you, the more that we study this scripture together, call me old school, but I believe that the most foundational truth for the church today that we need to understand if we would be the people of God is the sovereignty and the holiness of the living God. We need to get that down in our souls, because as our view of God goes, so goes the entire church. If we have a high and a holy view of God, it will lead inevitably to faithful and holy living. But if we have a low, buddy-buddy, God's just like one of us, only up in the clouds kind of view of God, it will lead unmistakably to carelessness and to apathy. What will have the most dramatic and profound effect on the church from now until the day that Christ returns is a second reformation that focuses not on marketing technique, not on cultural relevance, not on making people comfortable or getting people to belong so that later on they might believe. That is bankrupt theology. What we need more than anything else is a towering vision of God in all of His unrivaled sovereignty and absolute holiness. It's the kind of vision of God that leads to transcendent worship, that promotes godly living, that empowers tireless service, that deepens spiritual fellowship, that imparts supernatural joy, that breathes abundant life into the church. It's what motivates mission in the first place. That we are so amazed with the glory and the wonder and the majesty and the awesomeness of God that we live forever to proclaim His glory, whether anyone likes it or not. Amen? That's what we need. I'll tell you something. The zeal of the church for the glory of her King will not rise until pastors and churches, until the people in the pews, until you are gripped by the greatness and the holiness of God. When the glory of God's holiness saturates our preaching and our teaching and our conversation and our lives, when His greatness and His glory and His gospel, the glory of His holy redemptive plan, becomes our obsession above everything else, when we live our lives in light of His transcendent greatness as the central reality of our lives and believe and live as if the spread of His glory is more important than our possessions and our plans and our purposes, then we will begin to see what it truly means to be the church of the living God. But not until. The church will never rise any higher. Our lives will never rise any higher than our view of God. You know, it kills me. I see these guys talking about how to instigate revival, how to make revival happen, how to make renewal happen in your church, and they miss it. They come up with all these different plans and all these different ideas and all these different, you know, emphases that you need to do. And all they would have to do is look back in history and see what was the cause of all of the great revivals and all the great renewals that took place throughout the history of God's people. It wasn't preaching on superheroes. It wasn't dumbing down the Word of God. It was not trying to make Scripture more palatable to the natural man. Listen to me, natural man will never love the Word of God because he's natural and he can't understand it, Scripture says. Through him it is folly, it is foolishness. No one can understand the mind of God apart from the Spirit of God. Right? Right? Throughout history, the great revivals, the great renewals did not happen because the church sought to make everyone comfortable and so then comfortable with their God. It happened when men like Whitfield and Spurgeon, when men like Jonathan Edwards and John Owen preached with the conviction that God is absolutely transcendent and worthy of every knees bowing before Him to the praise of His glorious name. It's when men like that who are willing to suffer loss, who are willing to die, who are willing to give up their very lives to be faithful to the Word of God, preached Christ with such a passion that they stood in the pulpit and they burned and people came to watch them burn. That's when it took place. It's when the people in the pews were not more concerned about their agendas and their lives and their plans and their purposes than they were about the church of the living God. I know some of you are offended right now that I said that. That's the truth. It's not like I'm standing up here thinking, boy, I can't wait to nail him with this one. That's not what I'm thinking. Trust me, it's not. It's the truth. You need to hear the truth. So I want you to see something as we're going to get into this morning. That Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knows what it takes to bring honor to the Lord. And that's why as we look at this passage this morning, he's not satisfied to merely mention God's holiness in passing as an incentive to our own holiness. He doesn't just mention God's holiness and jump off the subject. He's not content to merely call us to live as obedient children, but he calls us even more to conduct our lives in the fear of the Lord. We are to fear God. Now granted, I should be like 95 years old and with a cane to say that, and everybody be like, oh, that's okay, he's just old school. Trust me. The Word of God teaches us that we are to fear God. In fact, what we're going to see is that God's holiness and his justice that demanded the sacrifice of his Son to redeem his church, to redeem you and me, to pay for our sins. The God who required the death of his Son calls us to live in a manner that demonstrates deep humility and a thankfulness and an understanding of the great worth of Christ's blood. There's no room for flippancy. There's no room for being a pew sitter. There's no room for being a casual Christian. I don't even know what that is. There's no room for considering lightly the sacrifice of Christ. No room for careless living. No excuse for being lukewarm, for treating God and his glory as an optional part of our lives. Like I see that sometimes. Oh, well, this church is all about God's glory, but this church is all about something else. What else is there? What else is there? Well, we're about, you know, community stuff. That's great. Community only happens under the umbrella of God's glory. Right? Right? Well, we're focused on just missions alone. Well, why do you do that? Because we like to send mission teams. Why do you do that? About the glory of God? Isn't that why? It's all about the glory of God. It's all about honoring God as he is. Building on the bedrock of the holiness of God, look what Peter says again in verse 17. Look at this, beloved. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Yeah, that's not very enlightened. But he's making a point that we cannot miss. He just gets done talking about how we have this special relationship to God. How we've been born again by his sovereign grace. How God has desired to bring us into his family. We've been made a child of the living God. But what he's getting at is it's not an excuse to become complacent in your conduct. It's not an excuse to become complacent in your relationship to him. Because our Father is also the judge of both believers and non-believers. He impartially judges everyone according to his word, and his judgments are perfect. And because he is the righteous judge, we are to live in a manner in which we fear him as he's worthy. What's that fear that Peter's talking about? Well, let me show you. When God called out a people for himself in the Old Testament, when he called out the Israelites from around the world, from among the world, when he called them out, he gave them some commands. I want you to see them. Look at Deuteronomy 6 with me. Look at it real quick. You're just going to be in Deuteronomy, so just turn there real quick. Deuteronomy 6. Starting in verse 1. Look at this. Man. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God. You and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Jump forward to Deuteronomy 10, because I guess God was concerned that maybe they didn't hear him the first time. And starting in verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? To walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Jump down to verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you numerous as the stars of heaven. In just those passages, God establishes for us what it means to fear the Lord. I want you to write this down. Get a piece of paper, write these things down. He establishes for us what it means to fear the Lord. These are the things he mentions as synonymous, as defining of the phrase, fearing the Lord. He talks about things like, number one, keeping his statutes. Keeping his statutes. Keeping his laws. Keeping his commandments. Keeping the word of the Lord. Second thing he talks about is loving him with all of your heart and soul and might. Fear and love in God's book are intermingled. How can that be? I'll tell you how that can be. It's a filial fear. It's not the fear of a slave that a slave has towards a master. It's the fear of a son for the father. Right? Isn't that what it is? Listen. This is not a bad thing. This is not like, I know we live in the Dr. Spock culture that says we don't want our kids to ever fear us. I just don't want my kids to ever be afraid to come and talk to me. My recommendation then usually is, well, start a fund to bail them out of jail in a little while. It's a good idea right now. Put away your, you know, rainy day lawyer fund. I don't want my kids to fear. Listen, I'm going to tell you what, man. There's nothing wrong with fear being mingled with love at all. Nothing. Right? Nothing at all. I want my kids to love me. I want my boys to love me. I want my daughter to love me. Right? I want that. But you know what else? I also want them to fear me. Not in a cringing, slave to master, servile kind of a way, but with a filial fear that knows, I love Dad and Dad loves me, but Dad doesn't put up with junk. Love him with your heart, your soul, and your might. Fearing God is about serving Him exclusively and putting away idols. Beloved, putting away idols. Do we do that? Think about it. We all have idols, don't we? We don't have them necessarily on our mantle at home. We're more sophisticated than those, you know, goofballs over in Africa. I mean, we don't, you know, carve up a piece of wood and get before it and dance around and stick bones through our nose. So we're not idolaters at all. Right? Wrong. We are idolaters. We know what interposes itself between our hearts and God. You know exactly what they are. You know exactly what those things are. You know exactly what those things are that you esteem greater than you do God. You know exactly what it is that will take your attention away from the glory of God. You know exactly what it is. The problem is we rationalize and say, well, it's not that bad, and it's only on occasion. Let me ask you a question. Do you think my wife would stay with me if only on occasion I dallied with other women? Just on occasion, not always. You know, special times, like our anniversary and stuff like that. Think my wife would understand that? Do you think she'd understand that? No, why? Why? Because she is to have exclusive rights to my heart, correct? It's the same thing with God. To fear Him means to understand God has exclusive rights to my heart. God has exclusive rights to me. And putting away every other idol and every other contender for His throne. He talks here that to fear Him means to hold fast to Him. To cling to Him as your treasure. As your treasure. To cling to God as your treasure. If you won the lottery, not that I'm advocating playing the lottery, but if you won the lottery and you went to Richmond and they gave you the check, you know, if I won the lottery, I don't play. So don't anybody be like, Nick plays the lottery, right? I don't play. But if I won the lottery, if somebody like gave me a lottery ticket for Christmas, don't do that now. Somebody's thinking about doing that. Don't do that. But if I won the lottery, you know what I'd do? I'd take Jerry Grubb with me. Because Jerry's big. I'd take Charlie Wells too. You know, I'd take Kevin Hayes too, because Kevin's not as big as tall as Jerry, but Kevin's thick. And I'd hide behind those guys, and they'd block for me. Right? And I would hold on to that thing, and I'd bring it right back here, and I'd pay off our church. That's exactly what I'd do. And then I'd buy, like, no, I'm kidding. But I would hold tightly to that, wouldn't you? If you won the lottery, man, you'd stick that thing in your pocket, you'd be like, and you'd dare. I mean, you would not give that thing up for anything. Are you like that about Christ? Do you cling to Christ with that kind of a tenacity? Do you hold to Him in that manner where you're just, I am not letting go. I can be buffeted and beaten. I am not letting go. Do you hold to Christ like that? Is He a treasure like that? Are you willing to sell everything and go buy that field? You willing to sell everything for the pearl of great price, which is Christ? He says to regard Him as your praise. To regard Him as your praise. I don't know what number that is. 5, 6, something. Whatever. 5. Regard Him as your praise. Is He the song of your heart, beloved? That's what it means to fear Him. Are you filled with wonder at His works? That's the next one. Are you filled with the wonder of His works? The things that He does? Are you humbled by His might and power? Are you just like astounded by the greatness of God? The truth is we're astounded more often by America's funniest home videos than we are by God. We're astounded more by, you know, stupid pet tricks than we are by God. We're astounded more with some guy breaking off an 80-yard touchdown run. Who cares? Really. We're astounded at the deal we got at Belk's. Didn't want to leave ladies out. Do we tremble before Him? Do we tremble before His authority and His greatness? Do Do we bow before him with a reverence and an awe that recognizes apart from the grace of God, I would be smoke in the presence of the Lord? Do we tremble before him? Do we worship him as God and King? What the fear of the Lord is this incredible mingling of dread and honor and praise and love and awe and fearful reverence when we behold the greatness of our God. It's a realization that yes, God is good, but no, God is not safe. Do we have the fear of the Lord like that? Because beloved, that's not just an Old Testament concept. It's defined there. But it's encouraged for us in the New Testament. Peter talks about it here. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. To the Philippians, he writes in chapter 2 in verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And it was Jesus who said to his disciples, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that they have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear God. Be in awe of him. Serve him with an undivided heart. Tremble at his greatness and his power. Be filled with wonder at his works. Be humbled by his greatness. Fear and honor him. Why? Because God is a judge. He is the great judge. He is the perfect judge. And we'll all stand before him. Now certainly we need to know that the judgment of God on his children and on the worldly are two different kinds of judgment. The judgment on the lost, on the God haters, on the religious pretenders, it's not the same as the judgment that we will face. It's a fearful thing. In fact, while encouraging the Thessalonians to continue in faithfulness to God, Paul gives us a picture of what God's judgment of the lost will be like. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and starting in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony to you, which was believed. No one apart from Christ will stand on that day. That's the promise of the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11, it describes the great white throne judgment. And John sees it. He sees this great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. According to what they had done, they were judged. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The judgment of God on those who do not trust Christ, on those who are God haters, God rejectors, on those who are religious pretenders, it is a fearful thing. Nobody will get acquitted at the great white throne of God. Because the judgment there will not be sprinkled with mercy. It will not be sprinkled with grace. God's justice will be administered with an unscrupulous exactness. God's justice will be administered with an absolute strictness, with an unflinching adherence to the letter of the law. And the law of God does not have eyes that it should look on human misery, and it does not have a heart that it should plea and have compassion towards us, and it does not have ears that it might listen to human pleading. The law is a stringent thing. There's no curve. No exceptions are allowed. No bargains or deals ever get struck. No extenuating circumstances will ever be taken into account. Apart from faith in Christ, apart from His sacrificial death, there is no escape from the just judgment of God. All people by nature are under condemnation, and that is the future for those who are without Christ. That's it. Well, what about those people over there that lived up to their light? No. Well, what about those people that just did the best they could? No. Well, what if I get up there and I bargain with God? No. You either have the blood of Christ or you have nothing. No standing with God. And though our judgment as the people of God is not damning in its effect, right? Because our penalty of sin has been absorbed by Christ on the cross, it's no less strict. It's no less penetrating. It's no less thorough. Peter says, conduct yourselves in this sojourn with fear. Because God sees everything. And in the words of the writer of Hebrews, no creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. When we are judged by Christ, it won't be at the great white throne. It'll be at the Bema seat. It'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. And each one of us, according to 2 Corinthians 5, will receive what is due for what we have done in our body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. What we are is known to God. Believers, we will stand before the penetrating gaze of Jesus Christ, and all that we have done in this body will be judged by His perfect judgment, and we will receive what we're due. What is just from Christ. And only those things that we did by faith, and only those things that we did led by the Spirit of God, and only those things that we did in the fear of the Lord will stand. And that which is of the flesh, that which is worthless, that which is useless, all that was sin will be burned up. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one of us has done. If the work that anyone has done is built on the foundation, survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Peter's saying, listen, man. God is holy, be holy, live recognizing that everything that you do in your body of flesh, you will stand before the Lord and give account of. Everything. Everything. More than that, beloved, God is even now beginning the process of that judgment by discipline in us. He doesn't play favorites. God doesn't wink at sin. And these guys that think, what was the dude, Ted Haggard, that fell as the leader of the evangelical whatever it was? I forget what that thing was called. He just got to a place where he thought because of who he was that the law of God didn't apply to him anymore. It happens with every single leader who ever falls. It's the exact same reason. Nobody wakes up in that morning saying, I want to do everything I can to bring dishonor to the name of Christ. It's not how it works. But we don't walk in fear. We don't walk in awe. We don't walk in reverent honor before the Lord. So it's not long before we're fulfilling the desires of our flesh. And God has to discipline us. He has to root out the sin in our lives. He disciplines us for living in a manner that's inconsistent with who we are as His children. Hebrews 12 talks about it. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and He chastises. He scrapes clean every son whom He receives. He scrapes clean. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Peter is telling us, the writer of Hebrews is agreeing with him, fear God, Be in awe of Him. Serve Him with an undivided heart. Tremble at His greatness and His power. Be filled with wonder at His works and be humbled by His greatness and walk in holiness, because God will judge His people. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Live in a manner that will acquit you as one who understands the value of the blood of Christ before the judgment seat of the Lamb. Look at what Peter writes in verses 18 and 19. Look at this. Why is God so adamant about our holiness? Why is God so resolute regarding our conduct? Why is He so unwavering in the demand that we live in a manner that is praiseworthy and that brings honor to His name? Here's why. It's because God is passionate about the cost by which we've been redeemed. Look at verse 18. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You can't live in a manner that disregards the greatness and the glory and the wonder of God. You cannot live in a manner that does not recognize the fear of the Lord, because you've been ransomed, He says. Church, you've been purchased. You've been redeemed and set free from the just wrath of God upon us by the blood purchase of His own dear Son. By the death of the precious Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our condemnation and our just punishment and our death have been forever taken away. The blood of Jesus is this reference in Scripture to the substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for the sins of His people. And He says, look, you can't live in that futile manner anymore, because that's not who you are anymore. You have been purchased by something much greater than gold or silver. You have been purchased by the precious blood of the only begotten Son of the living God. You've been redeemed from the futile ways of the life, the vain, the empty, the useless, dead, fruitless life that you've inherited from your fathers and your fathers' fathers, all the way back to Adam. You know what? It yet remains to see what I'm going to inherit from my dad when my mom and dad die. Not that I'm hoping for that. That's not what I'm saying. But I probably will get nothing. You Wednesday night folks know that. But you know one thing that I've already inherited from my dad? My sin nature. I inherited the futile way of life from my dad, and he inherited it from his dad, and he inherited it from his dad, and 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 his dad. He says, you no longer live in the futile, the wickedness, those ways that require the just wrath of God. But you've been forever delivered by the death, by the sacrifice, by the blood of His own dear Son. And we're not to think of our redemption as being accomplished by corruptible junk like silver and gold, which we think is precious. But we've been redeemed by what God esteems as precious. What is infinitely precious, the blood of Christ. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, though so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Our guilt was poured upon Jesus. On the holy, sinless, perfect, righteous, undefiled Son of God, the wickedness of our sin, our filth, was laid by God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we're healed. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1:7. Speaking of the cup at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." All of our sin is against God, and God set the price that it would be to redeem us. And the redemption price that He required was the blood of His own Son in our place. That's the seriousness of sin. That's the seriousness of sin. You know, we have no problem swallowing the idea that death in general is the result of sin in general. Well, people die because of sin. We have no problem saying that death in general is the consequence of sin in general. But the shock, the problem is, then we realize that death is attached to any and every sin in particular. In other words, every sin merits the forfeiture of life. That's the holiness and the justice of God. That's why if we're guilty of breaking one of God's laws, we're guilty of breaking them all. His infinite justice demands death for the sinner, for the transgressor. Think about that. This is why Peter is telling us, don't live like that. That's why he's telling us to esteem the value of the blood of Christ. Because every word that we speak in anger merits the forfeiture of life. And every lustful or uncharitable or unkind thought we have merits the forfeiture of life. And every deed that we do that is contrary to perfection merits the forfeiture of life. And every deed that we don't do that we ought to do merits the forfeiture of life. And its blood that is identified with life. Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the giving of life. Hebrews 9:22 says, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The price of our redemption was the forfeiture of the life, the shedding of the blood. And not just any blood. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. Blood of sacrifices could not do it. No, it couldn't be the blood of a sinful man. No amount of blood from the veins of sinful men could ever cover our sins. The blood had to be the blood of the infinite worthy sacrifice, the perfect blood, the unblemished blood, the spotless blood, the precious blood of God's own Son. Beloved, that's why Jesus had to take on humanity and shed His blood. So He could fulfill God's perfect redemptive plan. And that's why it was a cross. That's why it wasn't an electric chair. That's why it wasn't just some beating. That's why it wasn't a hanging. The reason it was a cross is because the cross is the most vivid and most visible display of life being poured out through the blood as the price of our sins. God's just wrath against us, only satisfied by the sinless, perfect sacrifice, the pouring out of God's Son's own blood to turn away our judgment. Do not live in a manner, Peter says, that tramples and disregards the value of the blood of Christ. You are not to live like that anymore. But to live with reverential awe and fear and honor and worship before God. That's the life that you have been redeemed for. It's only this blood that redeems you from the curse of the law, that delivers you from death, that secures your forgiveness. It's the blood of Christ alone that makes atonement for our sins. Charles Spurgeon said there's no other plan by which sinners can be made at one with God except by Jesus' precious blood. I may make sacrifices, I may mortify my body, I may be baptized, I may receive the sacraments, I may pray until my knees grow hard with kneeling, I may read devout words until I know them by heart, I might celebrate, I might worship in one language or in 50 languages, but I can never be at one with God except by the blood. And that blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, it's only the blood that cleanses our hearts and our souls of sin, no matter how ingrained, no matter how wicked, no matter how many, no matter how deeply seated our offenses may be. It's the blood of Christ that cries, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though you be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's the blood of Christ alone that interposes itself between us and God. You remember the story in the Exodus? Do you remember when the final plague came, the death of the firstborn, and the angel of death came to Egypt? Do you remember? And in some homes, the angel of death took the life of the firstborn, and in others, he did not. He passed them over. Why? Why? It wasn't because the inhabitants of some houses were better than others. It wasn't because their houses were more elegantly built. There's only one reason. It was the blood stain on the lintel from the lamb, the blood stain on the two side posts, and the promise of God that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. As long as the eye of God looks upon the blood of Christ, He will not destroy one soul that is covered with its scarlet mantle. We are safe beneath the blood of Christ, because the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Over in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about it, how the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel that his brother Cain slew cried out from the ground for vengeance. But the blood of Christ speaks, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." It's the blood of Christ that sanctifies us, that sets us apart to God. It's the blood of Christ shed for us that gives peace and grace to live and joy in this world. But most of all, it's the blood of Christ that gives access to God Himself. And that's why God calls us to live in reverent awe. That is why God calls us to serve Him with an undivided heart, to tremble at His greatness and at His power, to be filled with the wonder of His works and humbled by His greatness. Because the blood of Christ, the cost of the sacrifice, the holiness of God that would require the blood of Christ, demands it. That's why He calls us to live before Him in fear, to prize Him highly, to glory in Him alone. Spurgeon said, "As your redemption costs so much, prize it highly. Do not go back to the sin from which we have been so dearly redeemed. Fear lest you should do so. Remember that heredity has a great power on you. The traditions of your fathers will imperceptibly draw you back unless you watch against them. But you have been so gloriously redeemed with the very blood of Christ's heart that you must not draw back." The price of our redemption demands profound reverence. You know what reverence is? You know what the fear of the Lord is? The fear of the Lord is what hits you like a freight train when you really understand the gospel. It's what happens when you know that you know the answer to this question. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Fear God, beloved. Walk holily. Live purely. Treasure Christ. Tremble before Him. Do you? Do you treasure Him? Do you worship Him with everything that's in you? Are you in awe of God? Be honest. Be honest. You know, the Pharisees thought that they were in awe of God. And Jesus said of them, "With their lips they draw near to me, but their hearts are far, far from me." Beloved, let us walk in fear and in reverence and in awe of our God. And for those of you, some of you today that are strangers to the redeeming grace of God in Christ, some of you are really thinking, "I'm just going to stand before God and I'll bargain with Him. I'm a pretty good salesman. I'm a pretty good talker. I'll be able to stand before God and I'll be able to bargain Him down when I stand before the great white throne." No, you won't. No, you won't. You won't argue that you've been a pretty good person and on that account you ought to be received into heaven. God won't hear it. You won't argue that you've done this and that. My prayer for you today is that after hearing the word of God this morning, that you will understand that only the life and the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to satisfy the demands of infinite justice. Only the blood of Christ can redeem. And the only way that you can be saved is not by any reliance upon yourself. The only way is through recognizing your sin and your brokenness and surrendering your heart and your life, humbling yourself before Jesus Christ and receiving him as Lord and Savior. Believing that he is the Lamb of God. Believing that he is the sinless, perfect sacrifice for sinners. And bowing unto him as your God and King. I just want to tell you something, beloved. I don't always walk in the fear of the Lord like I should. I don't. It grieves my soul that I don't. I'm quick to get angry. I'm quick to be distracted. I feel in my own heart a proneness to wander. And the truth is, on this side of heaven, we'll never be beyond that. We'll always wrestle with that. But the question is, what do you do when you hear words like this? Do you just shake your head and go, man, that's not me. I'm never going to get there. You can do that. It's exactly what Satan would have you do. Or you can realize that there's nothing in you beyond the reach of God's grace. And if you would seek him earnestly with all of your heart, and you would desire to have a heart that is filled with reverential awe and amazement, to tremble before the Lord, if you'd seek his face in the Word, if you'd humble yourself before him, you can know that kind of a life. But you gotta be willing to be humbled. And you gotta be willing to be broken by the Word. If you need Christ this morning, come and respond. If you need to humble yourself before the Lord and confess to him that you've not walked in the fear of the Lord, then come and do that. Whatever it is that you need to do today, don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. Don't be concerned about what anyone is going to say or think. Just come. Let's pray. God, I love you. We bless you, Lord. We thank you that you're faithful. We thank you that your word, Lord, it hits us. It hits us with strength and a power in our souls that is unmistakable and undeniable. But Lord, the truth is, we all fall woefully short of walking in fear like we should. God, you're still sanctifying us. You're still rooting out sin in us. You're still rooting out desires in us that compete with you. But God, we just confess before you today that we want you. We long for you in our hearts to complete your work in us. We don't want to resist the potter. We don't want to be hardened clay. But we want to be just shapeable and moldable by you. So God, I pray, use this time. And by your Spirit, make us to respond to you in the way that you will bring you glory. And in the way, Lord God, that will strengthen our souls for your good. We bless you. We love you. In Christ's name. Amen.